Let's pray. Dear Father, as we open this portion of the Word of God, we pray that we would hear from heaven, that you would speak into our souls. We thank you that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And we thank you, Lord, tonight that you have something to say to us. And we pray, O Lord, that you will humble us and draw us into your presence, that, Lord, we will be sensitive to the leading and the guiding and the power and the strength and the person of the Holy Spirit tonight. Thank you for your word. We open it up and we, Lord, expect the Holy Spirit to feed us, Lord, to feed our very souls with the truth of God. And we give you thanks ahead of time for what you will do in our own hearts as we come before you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. There are psalms that stand out to each one of us, I suppose. And probably one of the ones that stands out to mostly all of us would be Psalm 23, right? So well known. This is one of those psalms that I've been looking forward to getting to as we've been going through the psalms. This is a psalm, I guess you could call it one of the penitent psalms. One of the psalms where there is a turning to God, a turning from sin. You'll see that in Psalm 51, which is identified particularly as a time when David had committed murder and adultery and that he was crying out to God for mercy and forgiveness. In this psalm, we see the results of David having sinned and not dealing with it. The results of having not come to God with a particular problem. But he does start out with the blessings that are ours because of who God is. And, you know, you might think, well, only when Jesus came did people know the forgiveness of sins. But that's not true. In the Old Testament, they knew the forgiveness of sin as well because what their walk was by faith. Those who understood who God was and the mercy that he had for them accepted and believed that God could forgive sin. Now, as I said on Sunday, the blood of bulls and goats, as the book of Hebrews says, could never take away sins. No lamb sacrifice in the Old Testament ever took away sins. But they made the sacrifice in faith as God commanded to them, believing that God said their sins would be forgiven. But the reason why their sins were forgiven was not because of the blood of that lamb. It was because of the future blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. We have to always remember that God stands outside of time. And what he did at one point in time in history was effective for all of time, right from the very beginning all the way to the end of the age that we live in. So David knew something wonderful. And he starts with what he had wonderfully discovered about God and about his relationship with him. And then he speaks about the experience that he had that brought him there. So it's a contemplation here, which means it's something to stop and really think about. And you're going to find the word Selah three times in this psalm. And Selah is believed to be a musical interlude or a pause. And so it's kind of like stop and reflect on this. And it really fits the idea of this being a contemplation. Stop and reflect on the truth that is being said here. And it's a good idea to do that anytime you read the scriptures, to stop and reflect. So he starts with this statement, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, a transgression, what does that give you the idea of, the word transgression? Somebody might have a different word in their translation.
Disobedience.
Pardon me?
It says disobedience.
Disobedience. Transgression is like crossing a line. God makes the line here, and we cross it. We transgress. And so he says, blessed is the person whose transgression is forgiven. And then he goes even farther to say, not only forgiven, but whose sin is covered. That it is no longer visible. That it is no longer held to account. So David starts with a rejoicing word here. How wonderful, how blessed, how provided for by God is the person whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. This speaks again of the immense, wonderful mercy of God Almighty, that He would forgive you for crossing the line, and He would forget that you crossed the line. Why do I say that? Because the idea of it being covered means that He doesn't hold it to your account. It's forgiven and it's forgotten. I've heard people say, well, I'll forgive, but I'll never forget. Have you? Maybe you've said it yourself. But that's not what God does. He forgives and He forgets. In this respect, that He no longer holds it to our account. He doesn't say, oh no, this is the 600th time you've come to me and asked forgiveness. I've been keeping track and I'm done. No more forgiveness for you. No, because why? It's been covered. It is an awesome thing, even as a Christian, to know that today I have a fresh start with God. Did I blow it yesterday? Did I really do an awful job? Did I say something I shouldn't have? Was there a thought that rose in my mind of anger or bitterness or hatred or envy or strife? And I called out to the Lord and He's forgiven me. So today, do I have to beat myself over the head about it? No. I'm forgiven. It's forgotten by God. I can press on. I can move forward. I don't have to live in the sum of my sins. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it great? Fresh start every day with Jesus Christ. Every moment indeed, as we have come to know Him as our Lord and Savior. And David is rejoicing in the reality that sins can be forgiven, that sins can be covered. He said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Does anybody know what that means, to impute? It means to
like force or something.
Make, what's that?
Make, do force someone or make,
okay.
Make to credit to. Or
that's a better rendering there. It's to hold it to your account. Blessed is the man that the Lord doesn't hold it to your account. Right? You know how it is. If you're going to, you know, there's an account column and you owe so much money and that's imputed. You owe this much. Right? But if it's not held to your account, it's no longer held to your account, that God does not impute iniquity to you, but indeed what He actually does in the New Testament teaches, He imputes righteousness to us. He puts righteousness in our account instead of sin. He takes it away. So He forgives us. He covers it. He no longer holds it to our account. It's wonderful. So this is how He starts the psalm. He starts it rejoicing because obviously He's experienced this. Obviously David has experienced this wonderful place where he knows his transgressions forgiven, his sin is covered, and he no longer has it imputed to him. It's no longer held against him. That's a good place to be, is it not?
Yes.
Now, we know in the New Testament that by faith in Jesus Christ, concerning the judgments of Almighty God, that Jesus Christ has forgiven our sin, that He has covered our sin, and that He no longer imputes iniquity to us. It is no longer against us. Instead, we have been given the righteousness of God. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. But we also know that as a Christian, as we walk, we can still sin. Can we not?
Yes.
Now, concerning eternal judgment, it's been paid. But concerning fellowship with God, is it possible as a Christian not to be having the kind of communion with Jesus you could have if you...
Yes.
Are practicing sin as a believer. Do you think that's possible?
Yes.
Now, there are some, certain things I want you to understand clearly. That when Jesus Christ died for my sins, in terms of eternal judgment, completely forgiven, past, present, and future. Before I was born, He died for all my sins. I've been bought with a price. I'm owned by Jesus Christ. I become one of His children. He said, I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No demons, nothing future, nothing, no power, nothing can can separate me. That's the promise of God. And that promise stands sure, no matter what my particular experience might be at a given time. However, my fellowship with God can be hindered in the same way that if I adopt a child into my family, that child becomes my child, right?
Yes.
And I own that child, and that child owns me. I am their father. Now, however, if the child begins to lie to me, am I going to be able to have the intimacy with that child that I want to have? No. Why? Because that lie is there. Still my child, but there's a hindrance that's there. There's a grief that's there. And as a Christian, we can have hindrances and griefs in our life. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And then it says this, whereby we have been sealed till the day of redemption. So in the same verse, it tells us that we are sealed till the day of redemption, but we can still grieve the Spirit of God by our conduct, by what we do. And so it is possible as a Christian then, we need to deal with sin so that our fellowship with God is unhindered. Our relationship with God is unchanged in terms of Him being our Father and us being His children, but our fellowship can be hindered by sin.
Be the same thing, man and woman.
Yeah.
You can have a perfect marriage and one as well, but if one strays or the other, it can, you know.
It can cause a lot of grief.
But then, yeah.
Thank God that when Jesus marries us, He doesn't ever divorce us. Thank God for that. Even at times when we have been unfaithful, because we all have. The Bible speaks about a friendship with the world is adultery with God. And I'm afraid we've all practiced a little bit of that, even as God's people. James warns us of that in James chapter 4. So, now we come to David speaking about this forgiveness. So, I've spoken about forgiveness in two ways. One, the judicial forgiveness of God, which is done through Calvary. The second is the fellowship forgiveness that God gives to us, and that is, again, through the cross. We find that in 1 John 1:9, which we'll go to. But it says in 32:2, at the end of all the blessings that he says, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, why would David bring this up? Why would he say, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, sin is covered, blessed is the man the Lord does not impute iniquity, and then he says, and whose spirit there is no deceit. The reason why he does is because of what he has to say in the next few verses. That is, David, for a period of time, tried to hide his sin. David, for a period of time, tried to go on without dealing with his sins. And he speaks about it at length here. And so he says, in the spirit there is no deceit. That is openness with God. That is being willing to come to God right where we are with no deceit. God already knows, doesn't he? He certainly already knows, but sometimes we can be reluctant to come. And sometimes we are captivated by our sin and we stay in it a little longer than when we should, which is any second longer is too long. And so we see why he says in his spirit is no deceit, because in 32:3 he says this, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day. So David begins to speak of his experience previous to enjoying the forgiveness was a time when he did what? He kept
silent.
He didn't deal with the sin. He didn't move forward. He allowed the sin to fester, whatever it was. It may very well be that this psalm is again speaking of the time when he had had relations with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed. And you know, he didn't acknowledge his sin right away, did he?
No.
It was Nathan the prophet who eventually came to him and spoke to him about what he had done. And he needed to be well spoken to, didn't he? Because I remember when Nathan said, you know, what would you do if you had, you know, a flock and and your neighbor had one little lamb, and you went and you took the one little lamb from your neighbor. You stole the little lamb from your neighbor to offer it to the friends who came, and you wouldn't touch your own lambs. What do you think should be done? And David was incensed. He was angry. He was upset that anybody would do such a thing. And Nathan said, "You're the man. You've done that. You've done that to Nathan, to Uriah, and that you took his wife. And furthermore, you had him killed on top of that." So David, whether it was that incident or another incident where he had sinned, he had kept silent. He had not dealt with his sin. He had held back. You know, if there's a root of bitterness in our lives and we become aware of it, if there's some area in our lives where we are tolerating and accepting and practicing sin in our experience, you're going to be in trouble. Here's what he says: "My bones grew old through my groaning all the day long." Well, guess what? All our bones are growing older. Aren't they?
Yes.
But for David, it seemed as if he had aged a lot in a short time. It seemed as if a weakness had come over him. It seemed as if he was deeply oppressed and depressed. But he knew why. Deep down inside, he knew that he was not dealing with sin in his experience. And so he says, "My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." He said, "It seemed as if I lost all heart. I lost all strength. I lost power. Everything seemed to come to a halt."
Like at the beginning of verse 4, it says, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me like the spirit of conviction."
Yeah. That's right. And this was not the devil oppressing him, was it? It was the hand of God. It was the hand of God pressing heavy upon him.
But God only does that to us because he wants us to draw back to him, not go further into our own sin.
Absolutely. Sometimes the Lord loves us enough that he disciplines us because he cares for us. Now, there are some people, that even Christians, that say, "No, the Lord never disciplines his children." Well, the Bible tells us that he does, and that there's times we need that discipline. And in this case, David experienced the hand of God heavy upon him, and it caused him to be almost devastated. So sometimes devastation's a good thing. You know, sometimes God doesn't just want you happy all the time. I have said this before, and you know, it makes me shudder a bit every time I say it. God is more interested in your holiness than your happiness. You know what I mean by that? It means sometimes God is not going to let you be happy because it's more important for you to be holy. He will have his hand upon you. He will, in a sense, oppress you so that you will realize, "I have to deal with my sin. I can't go on living this way. I can't go on speaking this way or thinking this way. God is putting me to the place where it has to be dealt with." God is very patient, isn't he? And sometimes he will allow things to carry on for a certain period of time. And then suddenly he steps in and says, "No, that's enough. I said, that's enough." And he begins to put his hand upon us. Look in the book of Hebrews for a moment. We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 12. Because this is sort of a correlation to this very passage. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Now we could read before and after, but I'm going to try and just get the context here and go back to Psalm 32. "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord or the correcting hand of God, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." If the Lord rebukes you, if the Lord is correcting you, don't be discouraged by that. Be encouraged.
And that verse is originally from Proverbs 3:11.
Right on. Yes, a quote from Proverbs. "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. He disciplines every son that belongs to him. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten or correct? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. You know what that says? That says that if I am in a position where I am living in sin and continually living in sin, I claim to be a Christian, and there is no chastening hand of God upon me, there is no correcting hand of God pursuing me, that God isn't stepping in and doing something about it, then what does it say here? You're illegitimate. You don't belong to God. You might say you do, but if the Lord owns you, then the Lord is going to discipline you. Does that make sense? Because every father or child would do the same for their children. They would discipline their children if they loved them. Because that's what he said. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them, but he does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening or correcting seems to be joyful for the present, but what?
Painful.
Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So here we see in the New Testament clearly that God disciplines his children, but he does it because he
loves us.
And he does it because he wants the best for us. And the best is to walk in holiness, not to continue in sin. So if a Christian then begins to go astray and begins to live where they ought not to live, they should be miserable. Matter of fact, I've said this to Christian, professing Christians who go astray, and I find them miserable. I tell them, I'm glad you're miserable. And then I tell them why. I said, I would be much more concerned if you were carefree. If you were carefree, then I would be concerned you don't really belong to the Lord. Isn't that what this verse teaches?
Yes.
Am I making something up?
No.
No. God is interested in holy living, isn't he? He's interested in righteousness being lived out in our lives. And that he will correct us and do what he needs to do. And David experienced that. Anybody have any questions or comments about this passage in Hebrews before we go back? Very clear, isn't it? So now in Hebrews, as David goes through this trouble that the Lord is putting upon him because of the trouble of sin that was not being dealt with in his experience, here's what he says. First of all, we find the first Selah. He pauses after that. Oh, I was under the gun. Oh, he stops and takes a breath. And then he says, I acknowledged my sin to you. A breakthrough. The hand of God being upon him does something to him. It causes him to no longer keep silent, but to acknowledge his sin. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Breakthrough. David says, enough is enough. You know, indeed, before we become a Christian, this is a pattern that does happen. A pattern where we are shown our sin. We are shown our need of God. And it's not a comfortable place. I was speaking to someone just recently, and they were in that uncomfortable place. I don't quite know what to do with all of this, but it's beginning to feel heavy. Why? Because sin revealed causes us to realize something needs to be done about this. It's a good thing for sinners to be troubled about their sins, is it not? It's a good thing for them to wake up to their need. But if they wake up to their need, then they can acknowledge their sin and not hide it any longer. I confess their transgressions to the Lord. And what does he say? And you what? You forgave the iniquity of my sin. You've forgiven me, Lord. You've taken it away. He has removed it. David says it's gone. And so that pattern happens when we are first converted, but it can happen to us at times in our life when we don't deal with sin. We don't have to live with the drought of summer in this respect and the heavy hand of God being upon us. God has not meant for that to be the case, but if we choose to be stubborn and if we choose not to deal with sin in our experience, then God will be gracious to us and come and visit us and bring us to the place where we fall on our knees. How he does that is his business. It may be that everything goes wrong. Sometimes everything goes wrong because God allows everything to go wrong, not because there's any sin in our life. So don't misunderstand me. It may be that sickness and trial can come. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, actually people got sick and died because they were not following the Lord properly. They were not even taking up the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner because they were treating the body of Christ, the people of God, the church of God, in a wrong manner. Now, that does not mean that every time somebody gets sick or dies as a Christian, that it's because of sin in their life. But if there is trouble in your experience, if there is sickness or whatever, it's a good idea to come to the Lord and say, Lord, is there anything that I'm not dealing with? Is there anything, oh God, search me and try me? Don't make something up. Don't think that it is because there is sin, unless you know it is. And just ask the Lord, show me, Lord, if there's anything that needs to be dealt with. God will show you. Yes?
It's good when people can turn to God and say, you know, what are you trying to tell me?
Yeah.
But it's not so good when people say, why did God allow this to happen? You know what I mean?
Yeah.
It's almost like they're mad at God. You know, they look at and say, well, you know, what are you trying to tell me?
It's true.
Why did you, you know?
Yeah. It's true.
Much of that, you know?
Yeah. And that's what David does, is he acknowledges his sin to the Lord here. And it says, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And then there's a pause. Wow. Thank you, Lord. Good place to be. Wonderful place. So we can say to the Lord, Lord, search me, try me. Psalm 139, the last verse says, search me, O God, and try me, and see if there's any wicked way in me. And then he says, lead me in the way everlasting. Now, when he says, I acknowledge my sin to you, what does that mean? Like, what does it mean to confess your sins? For example, when we go to 1 John, just to show you again from the New Testament, 1 John chapter 1, that we see this. Now, some people have tried to argue this is just for non-believers, but that's pretty hard to say, because this is not the case in this passage. It's speaking to believers from the beginning to the end of this chapter and right into chapter 2. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Obviously, we're saying, listen, if you think you've never sinned, something's wrong, right? Or that you have no sin principle. We have a sin principle within us. But what does it say in 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are three if we says here. We're not going to get into the three of them. I want to deal specifically with this one because it's the one that David does here. He acknowledges it. And what is he faithful and just to do what?
Forgive
us our sins. Now, in a sense, David was doing the first one before. He was saying, I have no sin, right? He was not dealing with his sin in that sense, right? But he finally comes to the place where he confesses his sins. But there's a lot of confusion, I think, about the idea of confession. I've actually heard Christians say, you know, well, confession means you've got to really try to feel as sorry as possible. You've got to, you know, feel yucky for a long time. Maybe you even got to do some penance for it. You've got to, you know, take out the whip and beat yourself on the back a little bit, or, you know, that kind of thing. But this is very simple. To confess your sin is to do what?
To acknowledge it to yourself that you have sinned.
To God, yes. And actually, Psalm 32, what did David say? I acknowledged my sin.
But in both references, if we look at the Hebrew language, to confess would also partner with repent. And what repentance meant is that you were declaring to God that you would turn away from it, acknowledge it.
No question. Otherwise, it's meaningless. If you're just going to say, well, I'm going to get my forgiveness so I can go and do it again, That is not what it is at all. Confessing is an acknowledgement before God that I have done wrong. And if it's an acknowledgement I have done wrong, it is certainly no ticket to think that I can continue in it. Right? Absolutely.
Faith is believing, it's also obeying.
Pardon me?
It's like faith. Faith is to believe, but it's also believe and obey.
Yeah, so obedience comes from faith. Yeah, true trust produces obedience. So there's an acknowledgement of our sins. And what is it? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But it does not mean that we are to beat ourselves up and try to, you know, well, I got to feel a lot of remorse here. Or, you know, sometimes it's like, well, I don't dare come to him again. And, you know, because God is not pleased. We always immediately ought to come. Immediately. Even if we have sinned twice of the same sin in the same day or three times in the same day. Not with the intent of sinning again, but because we want to acknowledge it before the Lord and be right with God. Christian life was meant to be lived in the moment and meant to be enjoyed in fellowship with God in the moment. And we can wonderfully put the past behind us because that's what God does and live in the present moment. You know, sometimes people deal with we use the word besetting sin or struggle with a particular sin. And sometimes they get the victory just like that. Other times they struggle for that victory and it doesn't come just like that. Sometimes they truly acknowledge it before the Lord. They accept his forgiveness and then they find themselves tempted and fall again. What do you say to them? Well, here's what often happens with them. They don't feel like they should come to the Lord. Because they failed too often, right? Just shortly before. So they figure, I'm only going to fail again. So what's the point of me coming and confessing to God if I'm only going to fail again? And what they've done is that they've lived in a future moment that hasn't happened, and they projected their future on the basis of what's happened in the past. That's not living by faith. That's not trusting God for the moment, for full forgiveness, and trusting him for the strength for deliverance for the future. We have to live in the present moment. And that's important, because often I have met Christians who are struggling with sin, who feel unworthy to come and ask forgiveness, because they're afraid they're going to do it again. Not that they're planning to, but they're just afraid they're going to fail again. So why should they come and ask for forgiveness if they're going to fail again? That future is none of your business.
That's also them just looking at their own strength, like
absolutely
just them looking at themselves.
It's not faith.
Also a lie from the enemy. That's what he wants to do.
Absolutely.
Make us feel like we'll always be guilty.
Yeah. So it paralyzes the person, and they don't take the beautiful, wonderful promise that's theirs right now. They can be forgiven immediately. So David experienced this wonderful forgiveness. And so he says, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. David says, this is a great place to be with God. It's wonderful to walk in a godly way. And it's possible to be godly because we can acknowledge our sin and God forgives us and we can walk in fellowship with the Lord. And he says, in a time when you may be found, because surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. He said, I have this privilege of praying to you. There's a privilege of communion with God. You know, in the passage in Isaiah, it says, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot save. But, he says, your sins have made a barrier between you and God. There's nothing wrong with God's power or God's might, but sin creates a barrier. But David says, when the barrier comes down, I can pray to you when you may be found. I can know that you're near me, even when in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. I have protection that God is looking after me. I have communion with God. I have the protection of God. And then he says, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. And you'll do even more than that. You'll surround me with songs of deliverance. So David now is moving out of confession of sin into the joy of communion with God. And he says, it's awesome. It's really what he's saying here. It's wonderful. I have the Lord with me. If trouble comes, I have the Lord with me. He is protecting me. He's my hiding place. I have the communion with him because I can pray to him in a time when he may be found. And he says, I'm surrounded with songs of deliverance. Oh, what a change happens when we confess our sin. What a change happens when we acknowledge the Lord and when we're in communion with Him. It's a sweet fellowship. It's a joyful fellowship. And that's what we see here. And again, he pauses, really, with, I'm sure, wonderment and joy. And now in Psalm 32:8, we have the Spirit of God speaking in this respect, where David is giving us, by the Holy Spirit, a word from God Himself. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Now, he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. So not only do we have the wonderful promise from the Lord that we can pray to him, we have communion with him, that we are protected by him, that he is preserving us, that he fills us with songs of deliverance and joy, but we also have the promise of guidance. Isn't that what it speaks of here? We're guided by the Lord. He instructs us and teaches us in the way that we should go. He gives us all that we need so that we know the direction that we're supposed to go in. And then he says this, I will guide you with my eye. Now, how do you get guided with an eye?
He says, I will counsel you with my eye upon you.
Okay.
And he says, I will counsel you and watch over you.
Okay. You know, the literal rendering here is actually that he guides us with his eye. Now, if I'm in a big room, it doesn't matter how big it is, and my wife is on the other side of the room, and she looks at me a certain way, I know exactly what she's saying to me. Sometimes she's telling me, simmer down there, you're getting a little too rambunctious. Other times, it's time to go. Now, if you're married, you know what I'm talking about.
It's called the look.
The look, yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And sometimes, you know, it's a look of love.
Yeah.
It's just a twinkle.
Yeah.
Sometimes when I'm preaching, my wife looks at me, and she twinkles at me. And I lose my place.
That's nice.
And intimacy enables us to communicate without saying a word. Have you noticed that? I hope you have. Words often don't need to be said at all. And this is really what David is saying here. He said, God wants us to know that he can instruct us and guide us in intimacy. That as we grow in a relationship with him, we can grow in such a way that we can know the mind and the will and the way of God, that we are not constantly trying to figure out, oh, I wonder what God's will, I wonder what God's will, I wonder what God's will is. But as we grow in intimacy with him, the will of God becomes revealed to us. You know, there's a passage, I know I've gone there so many times, but I'm going to quickly go there again because I believe it is a cornerstone for understanding the will of God in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. And it says this, I beg of you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So he says, I'm begging you, be totally surrendered to God. Isn't that what it's saying here? Mm-hmm. Completely surrender your whole life, your whole being to God. Give yourself away to the Lord, is what he's saying here. And then he says in 12:2, not only give yourself away to the Lord, but turn away from the world. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So give yourself away to God and turn away from the world and its ways completely. And then he promises this. Then you will prove what is the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God. I've often had people come tell me, I don't know what the will of God is for my life. I'm trying to figure, especially young people, I'm trying to figure out what God wants me to do. And you know what I tell them? Go here first. Go here first. Surrender to the Lord first. Look and see, are you following the world's ways? If you are, then be willing to say, Lord, I'm surrendering all of my plans, my wishes, my desires, everything that I am. I'm surrendering my sin. I'm surrendering my thought life to you, O God, right down to my very thought life. And I said, you won't have a problem knowing what the will of God is. Mm-hmm. He'll reveal it.
You know what I was thinking when you said that? It's almost like trying to figure out what Einstein was thinking. You know, God created everything. The universe, he created everything.
Mm-hmm.
And he made it so simple that he put it in the pages of a book for us.
Yeah.
Because we could never understand God, but he gave us what we needed.
Yeah.
And we're so damn stubborn that we just won't see him in that book, you know?
Yeah.
He made it simple, the simplified version.
Mm-hmm.
So we're saying, well, you know, I don't understand. I'm trying to figure out what God wants.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like saying, well, I wonder how many planets there are in the universe.
Yeah. And you know, it's not just figure out what God wants in terms of righteous living. It's figure out what God wants with your life. Everything. It's everything. It's not just, does God want me to sin or not? Well, we obviously know the answer to that. The Word of God shows us that. But, you know, the Word of God doesn't tell you to move to Timbuktu. But if, you know, you're wondering, should I move to Timbuktu? Well, the first thing I want to do is be surrendered and look and see, okay, Lord, have I got a worldly, have I got a worldly purpose in all of this? Surrender and God will show you. Even in those matters, he will guide you with his eye.
You know, when Jesus healed all the people, he always told them, go and sin no more. You know, that stands out in my mind.
Mm-hmm.
And today, the biggest thing that people have is they refuse to acknowledge that they even have sin in their life. Until they come to that point, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
People don't like that word.
And, you know, they just, they have to go there first, you know?
So we see that already here in Psalm 32. That's exactly what David was saying.
Yeah.
He dealt with his sin. He came into right relationship. And now he gives us this wonderful promise. He says, listen, God says to you, I'll teach you and I'll instruct you in the way you will go and I will guide you with my eye. It will be an intimate relationship with guidance that will come from me for every circumstance. And then he gives us the contrast to it. Psalm 32:9, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. So he gives the contrast to that, and he says, don't be like the horse or mule that has no understanding, that has to be harnessed with a bit and bridle, or they won't come near you. As a young person, I was probably 12 years old, and I probably told you this story. You're probably getting tired of hearing the same stories over, but I was around 12 years old, and my father was going to winter a horse that was over on the Cody Road, and he said, well, I got to go get this horse from the Cody Road. And so it was up on a hill, and I said, well, Dad, I'll ride the horse back. No, I had never ridden a horse. We never had horses growing up. But I was excited about the possibility of riding a horse. So he finally said, all right, if you want to. So we went over, and up the hill we went, and the old fellow was there, and he was sorry to see his horse go, but he said he's all alone in the barn, and if you could look after him for the winter, he said it would be better, because he was old. So, good enough, I got the horse. We didn't have a saddle for him or anything, but I got up on his back, and it was a big old workhorse. And I started down the hill. Well, I'd never ridden a horse. I didn't even pay much attention to how people ride a horse. I was sitting back on his bum. And every time the horse moved, my legs went like this. And I was, boy, this is hard, I was saying as I was going down the hill. And the horse didn't seem to mind going down the hill because the brook was at the bottom. He was going there for a drink. Anyway, old Dougal Charlie McKenzie lived at the bottom in the hollow. And he seen me coming down the hill with my legs bobbing like this. And he started to laugh. And he had that... He had a deep voice. So finally he came over and he straightened me out on how to ride the horse. Well, I thanked him for that. So anyway, the horse had a drink, and then the horse turned around and he started to go back up the hill. But that wasn't where he was supposed to go. So I was bringing around here, get down there. And finally I'd be poking him in my knees and everything, trying to get him to go. And well, sometimes I'd get him to go about 20 steps down the road, down the Cody Road. I thought I was getting somewhere. And then all of a sudden, he'd turn around and gallop back the other way. Well, this went on for quite a while, and I wasn't getting anywhere. So what did I have to do? I had to get down off of that horse, grab him by the bridle, and haul them all the way to my place. Literally. What an awful experience it was. It was terrible.
You never forgot it.
I never forgot it, no. Don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, or they will not come near you. Don't be like that. Be cooperative. We had a nice home for him, but he didn't want to go. God has a good home for us, doesn't he? He has good things for us, and sometimes we don't want to go. Let's not be like that. Let's cooperate with the Lord instead of being like this, stubborn. Psalm 32:10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. I think it does bear well to say this. When we say wicked, we have our own criteria of what wicked is. And this is important, and it kind of bears with what you were saying, Louise. Wickedness is not just ex-murderers. Wickedness is crossing the line with God. Wickedness is not walking in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Wickedness is rejecting the gospel message. And people don't think of theology or bowing to theology or truth as being wicked. They just have their own concepts of what wickedness is. But when you look in the Word of God and discover what wickedness is, you go back to the sin of Adam, and I go back there often and say, what terrible, wicked sin did Adam commit that caused the whole human race to fall in sin from God, that caused them to be shut out of the garden? They disobeyed God, period. So when we understand that, then the ground becomes level. Then there is no more, oh, well, you know, I never did this, I never did that, I never did that. We're all wicked. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. And the result of this psalm, as he walks with God, as he acknowledges his sin, as he moves on from that sin, and he experiences the communion with God, the protection of God, as he experiences the submission to God, the intimacy with God, he discovers mercy surrounding him, and he says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. It's possible to be righteous. It's possible to be upright in heart in the moment as we allow the power of God to work in our experience. Great psalm, isn't it?
Yes.
Wonderful truth. I was looking forward to this psalm. I'm glad we were able to be in it together tonight.
Mm-hmm.